chapter 26, where we left off. And I think when you're reading this passage, you have to say, how long? How long, O Lord? You feel David's experiences, you kind of get into it and you go, oh, another thing, another thing, another thing. How long? From the time God promised him that he'd be king, it's been years now of his adversary Saul chasing him, trying to destroy him. Wondering why, you know, what did I do? I didn't do anything. I was good for the kingdom, but apparently, you know, that one little song set Saul after me. Saul has slain his thousands and David has tens of thousands. And because of that song of the women, Saul was totally turned into jealous hatred for David, wanting to kill him. And yet all of this really works into the very plan that God had intended for David, to strengthen him, to show him that even in his low times he could be his trust, so that when David got older, he would be wise. Well, chapter 26, we find David having just escaped one incident with Saul, and then another incident happens with Nabal. He runs into his Nabals, and you've run into your Nabals, I'm sure, in the last week. Well, now the Ziphites come to Saul at Gibeah and saying, is David not hiding in the hill of Hakkelah, which is opposite Jezemon? Now, if you were with us in our last time, we saw this very same thing, the very same place. Seems like David took his troops through again. The Ziphites were very quick to try to turn this into their advantage, to gain some advantage for Saul. So they exposed him. And Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakkelah, which is opposite Jezemon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. And David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. Now this is the southern area of Judea. It's probably about 10 to 15 miles out of Jerusalem, some of the hilly country, but it's bordering the wilderness. And so now David sends spies to find out. He finds out that he's there. And David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. Now he knew that the Ziphites turned him in. In fact, Psalm 54 is an interesting psalm that expresses what David went through. He wrote a song about this particular incident. And it's kind of fascinating to see in David's own words what he was thinking, what he was feeling during this time. In verse 1 of Psalm 54, he says, save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen up against me. He didn't even know these guys. And oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Selah. Therefore, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I'll praise your name, O Lord, for it is good, for he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. Now, David is speaking in faith here. Though he knows that Saul is after him, he's taking a risk to go down into the camp. I believe he had an encouragement of his heart. God had he's at his peak now of trusting. And so he goes down into the camp. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul lay within the camp, and the people encamped around him. And David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, the brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I'll go down with you. Who wants to take this adventure? So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the camp, and his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. And Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I won't have to strike him a second time. David said to Abishai, now that was a natural reaction. Obviously, Abishai is running from Saul. His life is in jeopardy. He sees an opportunity. Hey, let's kill him. I'll pin him to the earth. And David said, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please, now take the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, or awoke, for for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now, that would have been very unusual for a camp to have no sentinels watching, observing, the guys on sentry duty. Everyone is sound asleep. And this is very unusual. And Abishai sees this as the Lord's hand to give them the victory, kill Saul. David sees it as an opportunity to once more prove to Saul that he is not intending to kill him. He wants Saul to understand this. He's giving Saul really another chance here and hoping that there can be some sort of a healing to the rift that's between them. So then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill afar off, a great distance between them. I believe David, in expressing this grace to Saul, is really at his peak of walking with the Lord and trusting the Lord's purposes. It's a hard thing to not take advantage of a situation when it's right before you. And it's going to mean peace for you. It's going to mean power. It's going to mean everything you're looking for, but it's the easy way out. It's the wrong way. And David then went over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill, and there was a great distance. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel?" I think if we put this in our vernacular, it'd say, "Hey, Abner, you the man. You're watching him real closely, aren't you? Why have you not guarded the Lord, your king? For one of the people came in to destroy the Lord, your Lord, the king. That this thing that has been done is not good. As the Lord lives, you're worthy to die because you've not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head." Now, Saul is listening to this, and Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my Lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it's the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go and serve other gods.'" Now David is playing off of the passage where, you know, for him to be pushed out of the country, it would force him to follow other gods. And so ultimately, these men who were with Saul, chasing David around, are forcing him to leave the land of Israel. David knows he can't keep running from Saul. So he's appealing to Saul. You've got cursed men, because cursed is a man who tells anyone to go serve other gods. And that's ultimately what you're doing. And so he says, "Please, therefore, now, therefore, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for a king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Now, the flea picture is, you know, bouncing from place to place, you know, just zing here, zinging over there, you know. And he's picturing himself as just this little insignificant flea. And Saul then said, "I have sinned." Unfortunately, with Saul, it wasn't the first time he confessed this. It's not the first time he admitted he was wrong, and yet something tormented Saul. He would be your typical irregular person. He just doesn't get it. He gets it at one moment. You think you've gotten through to him. You think he's understood. You think he's repented. But you see, he's being tormented also. There is a spiritual battle waging in his heart. His pride is laying him low. His disobedience to the Lord and rejection of the Lord is torturing him. But he says, "I have sinned." You know, there are people that can say very easily, "I've sinned, forgive me, I've done wrong." And yet there's something that keeps driving them back. It's not true repentance when it doesn't accompany, or actions are not accompanying it. You know, anyone can have feelings of remorse. And Saul does. He sees it. He feels real bad. He's embarrassed. He says, "Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." He admits it. But you know, there must have been something about his words that David just sensed it was too much. It just too thick. It wasn't really sincere. Or even if it sounded sincere, David couldn't have trusted. I think that there is wisdom in knowing, number one, from Saul's perspective, that we can have all the remorse in the world about a sin or about something we have done, but that's not true repentance. Or you could have very little remorse, but know that it was wrong and change your behavior. That's true repentance. You know, and I think it's obvious when you truly understand what you've done. Sin does produce a remorse, a godly sorrow. But at the same time, I think one of the biggest issues for us, the biggest test for us, is when we're coming to that place in our life, when we're really making the decision to turn from the sin rather than just feel anything for it. This is the key. Now, David says, indeed, as your life was valued, or he says, David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. And may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much in this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. He's not even asking specifically for Saul to even spare him. He's basically just saying, hey, may the Lord watch out for me. He doesn't even put any weight in Saul's vows or words. And Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Now you would think after this great moment of excellent behavior on David's part and Saul's remorse that things would have been calmed down. But you find in the very next chapter, David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. You know, this moment of giving Saul another chance and then probably just smelling the insincerity, he just really has had it now. He's at the end. You know, obviously this is a false statement as we looked at in the morning session, and we understand that really David is being stretched. He's human. He's went through this long continuous trial. It's war on him, but most significantly, he hasn't really prayed before this decision. Because he says, now I shall perish, but there is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. He says, better for me just to go into the camp of the enemies. Now, this was a costly decision on David's part, as we'll see. But you know, he was stretched to the limits. Now, God would have provided a way out for him. In fact, I believe at this very moment, the Philistine threat is becoming increasingly difficult for Saul to handle, and Saul is going to have less and less time to pursue David. But David doesn't know that. Just like you and I often do not know, behind the scenes, all the things that are in sequence, all the things that are triggered by the Lord's action to give us the answer that we're seeking. But it's in his timing. And so David arose, went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. Now, whether or not this was the same Achish is a question some commentators have, because this guy is referred to as the son of Maok. The other guy just was called Achish. Now, he may be a different or he may be the same. If he's the same, there must have been some political union that he had with him to begin with. And the only reason he had to pretend he was mad the last time to rescue himself was because of the political tension, and Achish would have been under pressure to do something about him. And Achish was probably, you know, they had it worked out between them to let him go. That's speculation. If this is a different Achish, then it's very possible that the original Achish was a threat to him, and this Achish is different, and he is not a threat to David. But David dwelt with Achish at Gath, and he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Now when I look at this, I think, well, you know, this gives you the indication that it seemed to have worked. Saul hears he's in Gath, okay, I'm not going to bother with him. Seems like that was a good plan, David. Worked out just fine. You know, there are some decisions that you and I can make that we know that they're questionable. They're not decisions of integrity. They're wrong. The Lord would not be pleased with it. But we can justify it. And we often justify things by the ends. Well, it seemed to work out, so I guess it wasn't so bad. But the ends do not justify the means. In fact, one of my favorite pictures of this is by a king by the name of Asa, who all of his life was a godly man and sought the Lord with his whole heart. But something happened in his old age. After he had seen in his younger years a great victory over the great hordes of Ethiopians that came out to fight against him, and God gave him the victory over them, he had a strong kingdom that was established. And then later in his life, you see, at that time, Israel and Judah had broken off. Israel was totally backslidden. They were totally following other gods. And Judah, down there, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin were trying to follow the Lord. And you have this picture, what happened? Because Asa, the king of Judah, a godly man, now was being attacked by Baasha, the king of Israel, to the north. And Baasha was coming down to attack. And instead of seeking the Lord, what Asa did was he hired the Syrians north of Israel to come and attack Israel to the north. And then when they did, Baasha had to turn his army, go fight the threat from the Syrians, and then Asa marched in with his troops, took all the supplies of war that Baasha had stored up, and took them for himself. And basically, it was a real slick political maneuver. It worked like a charm. Baasha couldn't fight him anymore. But a prophet came to Asa, and he rebuked him. And he says, "Don't you remember your victory over the Ethiopians and the Lubim and those incredible hordes of people that came against you? And God gave you victory. You were small in your own eyes, so to speak. You trusted the Lord. Now you've trusted in the arm of flesh. You've hired the Syrians." And he told Asa, "Don't you know that God wanted to give you victory not only over Israel, but over the Syrians too? Now you won't have either, and you'll have wars the rest of your domain." What a costly decision. Now, it seemed to work, but it was costly because it was not expressive of trusting the Lord. We can make decisions too. We have decisions to make every day. Whether we're going to be honorable before the Lord and trust Him, really believe that He knows what's best for our life, or are we going to take matters into our own hands? And David does that. He goes down, he takes matters into his own hands, and it seems to have worked, but it's a costly decision. And David then said to Achish, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? Hey, it's a little crowded here. We don't want to, you know, take any more supplies than necessary. If you have a place in the country, just give it to us." So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. It was originally part of the territory given to one of the tribes of Israel. I believe Simeon, in fact. And Simeon just could never quite conquer that. So the Philistines controlled Ziklag, although they never inhabited it. It was like a border town that was a buffer zone, so to speak. They've got border towns now in Israel, you know, that no one lives in. You drive through and you look at these all these towns, but no one lives there. It's kind of like no one would want to, because it's right in the Golan Heights in a border between Syria and Israel in a very dangerous place. And this is what Ziklag was. So David goes, and he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. The time he dwelt was 1 full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerizzites and the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Now these were Canaanitish and Amoritish people that were really people called under the ban. What that meant was they were under the curse of God. They were the original peoples of the land that God used Joshua to exterminate. That their time of iniquity was full. They were to be judged. God had given them 400 years to repent. Their iniquity then was to a full bore where they were not going to follow God. And then God says, "All right, judgment time." And He used Joshua and the armies. If you ever wonder why they wiped out everyone completely, it's because these people were under the ban. It was as if that was it. Their time was up. Judgment day has come. It's just like one day in this world, judgment day will come. The great tribulation will be a purging of this earth. It will be a time like none other, Jesus said. And then there will be a time when people will stand before the living God and their sins will take them to the very depths of hell because they did not receive the one thing that they could have been rescued by, namely Jesus Christ. And they will be judged because of their sins. Judgment will come. Mark that. Judgment will come. Now, the Amorites were to be judged. However, Israel never completely obeyed the Lord. They never were able to fully get them out. So there were always remnants of these people. So David begins, really, he is trying to do the will of the Lord, but in a way that was not right. It was deceptive. He's trying to follow the Lord, but he's still living in the flesh. And you see that dichotomy there. It happens to believers. We try to walk that fence. You know, I want to obey the Lord, not go so far, but I want to still enjoy the world and do what I want to do. And it's a miserable place to be. So he's doing this, and he has to balance this out. So when David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the apparel, returned and came to Achish. So he totally destroyed the evidence. And Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." Now the Jerahmeelites and the Kenites were both connected with Israel, but not directly. The Kenites were Moses' father-in-law. He was a Kenite. They were tribes that were out there. They were basically friendly to Israel, though. They were not a threat. And the Jerahmeelites, Jerahmeel was actually a descendant. He was a brother of Caleb, so he really was connected with the tribe a little more closely. So David is lying to Achish. He's saying, "Hey, I went and attacked some of our Israel's allies." And David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, "Lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did." So was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people, Israel, utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever." So Achish tended to trust David more because he figured David could never go back. Now, David actually took a lot of the spoil that they won from these places, and he was actually giving it to the Jerahmeelites and the Kenites. He was actually blessing them and blessing some of the tribes of Judah. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." Now David wanted to have an alliance here for protection, but he didn't really, I believe, want to be that close, and yet he can't say no to Achish. So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you as one of my chief guardians forever." Now David's getting a little more entangled. I don't believe he intended to go this far, but it's a little sticky now. One line leads to another lie. Now he's got to play this deceptive role of pretend, you know. "I'll pretend I'm really loyal to you. Sure, I'll be your bodyguard no matter what." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Now Saul, under the influence of Samuel the prophet, was a pretty good guy. He would do what was necessary for the good of the country. And God had been very clear about his attitude toward sorcery, toward those involved in contacting the dead, mediums. Now a question comes up in people's minds about this. That is it really possible? Is that stuff really real? Can someone really contact the dead? Is there such a thing as necromancy, where they actually will communicate with the dead spirits? And, you know, there in our society today is a growing number of people getting involved in such practices. In fact, it's becoming more and more common for people to trust their local psychic, you know, to call the psychic hotline and get a little information about what the future is. And, you know, the funny thing to me is that people are not asking the question. They're asking the wrong question. They're saying, "Does that really work?" They should be asking is where that is coming from. Because it may work. I believe, according to the scriptures, that there is a very real power of Satan, that people can be used of Satan. But the real question should be, is it right? Where is it coming from? Where is that power coming from? If people knew that, they would not be playing games with it. So Saul had at one time put all these mediums and spiritists out of the land. And the Philistines, however, gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. And when Saul saw the army of Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. What a tragic place to be. Saul has rejected the Lord's counsel, and when he finally needs him, the Lord will not answer him. The Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. So, you know, whether at times the Lord would give a man of God a dream, like is in the case of Jacob, to speak to his heart, whether in the case of the Urim, which was the Urim and the Thummim, the two stones in the breastplate of the high priest, which we really don't know how exactly they did it, but there's speculation as to whether it was that one stone was picked out of a lot, meaning a yes answer, and the other was a no answer, or whether they glowed in a certain way. We're really not sure, but the Lord would not answer him. Now, David had the Urim and the Thummim from Abiathar, so whether this is another one that they had manufactured and got a priest in store there, he'd killed all the other priests, so he had to find a priest somewhere. He finally found somebody. Or by the prophets, no one was answering. God was not speaking to Saul. And Saul said to his servants, he's desperate at this point, find me a woman who is a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name for you. Now the woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? She's wondering, is this a sting operation? You know, I don't know about this. Well, Saul swore to her by the Lord. You see something funny in that? I swear to you by the Lord God, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Now, here's a man swearing in the name of the Lord that which the Lord directly opposes. Now, in fact, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, in the nation of Israel, this nation really was the Lord's nation. It was the Lord's people. And there are many laws in the Old Testament that were applied to the nation of Israel because God really was their king. Now, sometimes people read in the Old Testament things like God's attitude towards certain sins or the death penalty for various things, and they go, whoa, that's pretty harsh. But you must understand that it was a theocracy. God was in command. Now, there is a lot of debate as to whether America is a Christian nation. We certainly have a Christian foundation. We have roots in the Judeo-Christian ethic. We have In God We Trust on our bills, and much of our forefathers had a deep abiding trust in God. There was a humility. There was a general knowledge that God existed and that we were accountable to God. So we had that strong ethic, but we are not a Christian nation in the same way that Israel was a nation before God. There are people that get off on the British Israelism, where actually that America and Britain are of the lost tribes of Israel, and that now we're gathered together and we really have the same accountability. And they try to bring the Old Testament laws as rules and regulations for people in this country today. Now, that would never work, because that is not what God intended. But the Lord intends that we live in this world as His people, but not be of this world. You see, really, His church is not a nation. He is not nationalistic in that sense. I have brothers and sisters that are from every nation in the Lord. But my allegiance is to the Lord first and then to my country. And I have to understand that basic. Now, when we come to some of the laws, you see some of the heavy laws, but they were for the nation Israel. Now, when the Lord reigns again, then you will see there will be, He will rule with a rod of iron in the millennial kingdom. Now, we will have a changed body at that point. If you're a believer in Jesus, you'll be with Him. You'll reign with Him. You will not have any propensity to sin. You will not be tempted anymore. What a blessing that will be, won't it? Wow, no more temptation. We won't want to sin. We'll see just as He is. And we'll be like Him. But there will still be people that survive the tribulation period that will be in the millennial kingdom, because there will still be death. There will still be, though death will be very, very, it says a child will die at the age of 100. So, you know, the ages will be elongated like they were before the flood. God will restore the world to its pre-flood conditions, into the time when it was in the Garden of Eden. The whole world will be like that. But there will still be people with their natural tendencies and natural temptations, but the rules will be so stiff that they will be kept in line until the end. They'll be given an opportunity to follow Satan, who is let loose for a period of time, to tempt them, or truly follow the Lord. And many will rebel against God. Even after living in a perfect environment, they'll rebel. So these laws will come back into place. But in the meantime, there are certainly principles in the Old Testament law that tell us right from wrong. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord's attitude towards sorcery is here. In verse 10, he says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire." That was a pagan ritual by which they would actually sacrifice their babies on these little molten hot, these little iron images or metal images, bronze images. They'd heat in the fire till they were red hot. And they would take their newborn babies and they'd put them in the little outstretched arms of these idols, and they would just fry their babies, passing them through the fire. Horrible practice. In fact, the practice of the pagans in order to get to, it was basically to appease God, sacrificing the most important thing to them. They thought that God would be pleased with that. God never wanted that. And he found it an abomination. He says, "There shall not be found any of you that do this, or who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you." The pagan nations, the Amorites, the Canaanites, were very much involved in these practices. Israel drove them out, but when they didn't completely drive them out, you find later in the history of Israel, they follow these same things. And here, Saul is going to a witch. Now, one thing that's interesting. When Saul first disobeyed the Lord, Samuel came to him. And Saul was saying, "Well, look, I've brought all these sheep to sacrifice to the Lord." He was commanded to destroy everything from that city, from the Amalekites. Instead, he brought the best, and he thought he'd be real spiritual. "I'll give it to the Lord." The Lord said, "No, I wanted it destroyed. To obey is better than sacrifice." And then Samuel confronts him and says, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." He was rebellious. And it was called as the same as sin of witchcraft. And here you find him now turning to witchcraft. Very interesting. So he seeks this woman and asks her to bring somebody up, and she's afraid, but he swears, "No, I won't say anything. I won't, you'll be safe." The woman still does not know this is Saul. So the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he says, "Bring up Samuel for me." Now, the strangest verse in verse 12, it says, "When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me? For you're Saul.'" So something happened here. However she was setting up, whatever she normally did, whatever her little ploy was, it's obvious that she had her familiar spirits, her demonic entity that she worked with. Obviously, she was a woman connected with the spiritual world, but not what God intended. And obviously, and I believe in these situations, people ask, is it possible to actually contact one of your relatives from the dead? I think if you try, if you go to a medium, what you're going to get is a demonic impersonation. Demons know a whole lot about you. They know every little detail. Psychics can tell you all about yourself. Sure, if they're connected with the demonic realm and demons are giving them this power and this knowledge, they can tell you a lot about yourself. But don't think they can tell you the future. You see, because Satan doesn't know the future. He knows he's going down, but he doesn't know the details. And just because someone can tell you all about your life, don't be impressed with that. They can say, "Hey, when you were a 5-year-old girl, you were in the backyard one day, and this, and how did you know that?" Well, why be surprised? Don't you think demons know? Why should we be surprised that there is a demonic realm? There is an angelic realm. Thank God there are twice as many angels as demons. The Lord is watching out for us. We don't have to fear the demonic realm. We don't have to worry. Just don't watch movies like The Exorcist and get all flipped out and think that, it's really freaky. Because you know what? In fact, I look at it this way. Satan is running from you. Now, he's trying to trip you up and do everything he can to prevent you from breaking into his kingdom. He's trying to hold his kingdom of darkness intact against the threat of the gospel, which is taking the world, with its violence in the heavens. The gospel is coming and setting people free from their chains. And Satan is losing power. But he does everything he can to keep people in darkness. And so here this woman, probably working with their familiar spirits, something gives us an indication that I believe, personally, the real Samuel showed up. And she was shocked. Wait a minute. I don't know who, this is the real guy. And she realizes now she's dealing with the very presence of God and not her normal familiar spirits. And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" Obviously, Saul couldn't see it. The woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "As an old man is coming up, and he's covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And I think it was amazing that the Lord even allowed this to happen. But Saul answered and said, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by the prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do." Strange. Samuel said, "Why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and give it to your neighbor, namely David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon the Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day." Now, to me, Saul was entrusted with leadership. And with leadership comes responsibility. The Bible says, "Let not many become teachers. No, you'll incur in stricter judgment." When you get involved in serving the Lord, God holds you accountable for what you know. Now, obviously, when we're out on the shore sharing our faith and meeting people and talking to them, and there might be a young Christian who misspeaks and doesn't get it exactly right, but that the Lord overlooks that, and they're growing. But when a leader gets to a point where he actually will deceive and lead people astray, God is going to hold that person accountable. There is a greater requirement. And Saul, he was not obedient. The Lord gave him a couple of chances, but he was deceiving. He was leading the people down the wrong road. He was stiff and rebellious, and so the Lord had to remove him. Remember, Saul was man's choice, too. He was picked by the people. Now God showed him Saul, but they were well in agreement. "Oh, yes, this guy is great. He's handsome. He's taller than anybody else. Surely this is a great guy." But his heart wasn't right. David, on the other hand, was man after God's own heart. So immediately, or verse 19, he says, "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. And the Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Now that is not getting good news. "Tomorrow you're going to be with me." Now this brings up a speculation. I don't know if I should share this because, sometimes people get bothered with this. This does present a problem, and I think you really cannot tell whether this is a specific thing in regard to Saul's relationship. Because there are people who believe Saul went to heaven because Samuel says, "You're going to be with me." But others believe Saul went to hell because he was totally rejected and he was in witchcraft and he was totally off the wall. And where his heart was really at was eventually revealed. Really, we don't know. It is interesting, Samuel says, "Tomorrow you and your son will be with me." Now, Jonathan was a righteous man who trusted God and had faith and honored David as king and even spared David's life. Or is Samuel just speaking in a general term? "Tomorrow you're going to be into the valley of death." Because according to Jesus, when he spoke about the rich man and Lazarus, there were two compartments in Hades. Obviously, there were those in Abraham's bosom that were in comfort, as Lazarus was. And then there was the rich man, who was in torment. And so Jesus spoke about the gulf between the two. And it's believed by commentators that when Jesus died on the cross and he went forth into the lower parts of the earth to lead forth the captivity captive. In other words, lead those out of Abraham's bosom who couldn't rise to the Lord because sin had not been paid for on the cross. But once sin was paid for on the cross, he could take those who were in Abraham's bosom in comfort in that compartment and take them then to heaven. And thus he did. Now it's a speculation, but that's a pretty general idea of what happened. Here, there obviously is a place where Samuel is in comfort. He is not in torments, obviously. He trusted, he had faith in God and his coming Messiah. But Saul, there's obviously a difference. And yet he refers to, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The point, I believe, is, I think all you can really tell from this exactly, is that Saul, you're going to die. Where Saul is right now, whether he's in the presence of God or not, God only knows. But I believe, right here, you have this picture. Saul gets the picture. He's going to die. And immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants together with the woman urged him, and he heeded their voice. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. He figures, well, it might be one of my last meals. So he ate. And the woman had a fatted calf in the house. She hastened to kill it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread. So she was a very hospitable woman, just involved with the wrong realm. And so she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate and they rose and went away that night. So Saul's got the bad news. Time is coming. Now realize David here is in where? He's at the Philistines. And he's about to be asked to join them now to go to battle. And he's in a very peculiar predicament because he's made this alliance with them. And something's going to happen to David that will be the breaking point and cause him once again to go after the Lord. God will deal with Saul. And then we're going to see a whole new chapter in David's life when Saul is out of the picture. And yet still there is this slow process of God developing David into the man of God that he is. And really that's what we're looking at in Samuel. We're looking at the life of David. We're looking at the life of Saul. We're looking at characters, real people who lived, what they experienced, the lessons that they can show us. David, if anything you want to take from this, is that here is a man being chiseled, being formed to be that leader, to be such a leader that even our Messiah, Jesus, is known as the Son of David, as he took upon himself that role, fulfilling what David was in type, being the king on the throne. Jesus will be in perfection one day when he comes to rule. What a day that will be. Awesome. Leader that even our Messiah, Jesus, is known as the Son of David, as he took upon himself that role, fulfilling what David was in type, being the king on the throne. Jesus will be in perfection one day when he comes to rule. What a day that will be. Awesome.